Well, of course, in a brief review, remember the situation. The Israelites had been in captivity for 70 years, just as God had warned them, beginning at Mount Sinai. And then just as God had said, he revealed the number 70 through the prophet Jeremiah. He had revealed some 200 years almost before the fact through Isaiah that there would be a king named Cyrus that would allow the Jews to return to the promised land. What's amazing is the Jews weren't in bondage yet when Isaiah was given that revelation that a world ruler by the name of Cyrus would actually issue their release. But just as God had told them, that's exactly what happened. But sadly, only about 50,000, actually 49,000 and some odd, were all that returned from Babylon. The Jews had found themselves quite comfortable in Babylon now, and there wasn't a rush to get back to the land that God had promised them. Well, of course, after they were back, they immediately rebuilt the altar, reinstituted the sacrificial system with Joshua, who was the high priest that had accompanied Zerubbabel, who was the governor, working under the leadership of Media Persia. And of course, their neighbors, the Samaritans, led in stopping the construction project, and it wound up being stopped for some 14 years. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries that came on the scene about the same time. Haggai had a very short ministry, but he encouraged the people, rebuked them, reproved them for not being about the Lord's business, for being content to worry about their own affairs and not concerned about rebuilding the temple. And then Zechariah gave these incredible messages of encouragement, reminding them and reassuring them that all the promises that God had made pertaining the kingdom of heaven on earth through Israel would be accomplished, and the seed of David would in fact rule and reign from the throne of his father David. Of course, these two men, their ministries began. In fact, Haggai's complete ministry consisted of 4 months. Zechariah had his first revelation in Zechariah chapter 1 is recorded during the middle of Haggai's ministry. And then about 19 months later had these 10 visions all in the course of one night. And these 10 visions were confirming God's messianic kingdom promises to Israel. And when you consider what they were dealing with, you know, the temple was not even rebuilt. There was still devastation around the city of Jerusalem, and the plans that they had for the future temple paled in comparison to what Solomon had had. Well, certainly there wasn't much that would lead them to conclude that their best days were ahead of them. When you think back to the time of King David and Israel's dominance on the world scene, during the time of King Solomon, where he was the most respected man on the planet, and Israel was the chief nation for those few period of years, it certainly didn't look like God was going to be able to keep his promises, but he is, and that was the point that Zechariah was making, encouraging the Israelites that God was going to complete the deal. Then, as we get through those 10 visions, we had these gifts brought from Babylon, Jews in Babylon. We had the crowns made and then placed unusually on the head of the high priest Joshua. Of course, the unusual factor is that it wasn't the high priest's job to rule. It was the lineage of David through the tribe of Judah that ruled. And of course, we know historically that Joshua didn't rule anything. This was purely symbolic, pointing to the coming priest who would be king. That is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that being the Lord Jesus. Then we saw this delegation from Bethel asking if they should continue to mourn every Tisha B'Av for the destruction of the temple, considering that they were in the process of rebuilding it. Then, of course, 2 weeks ago, we saw chapter 9. We saw the revelation of Alexander the Great, this great Greek king that would be passing through Israel. And they were reminded that that was not the king that they were to be looking for. There would, in fact, be a Messiah that would be their king, in fact, would be the King of Kings. Well, how were they to recognize him? Zechariah 9:9, that favorite, famous verse that we reference so often, where it says, "Behold, O house of David, or daughter of Israel, daughter of Jerusalem, your king cometh humbly, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt over the top of the Mount of Olives." And of course, in on Nisan 10, as we just celebrated last week, on what's called the triumphal entry, exactly to the day when Daniel said it would happen. Jesus did make his triumphal entry, fulfilling that promise. So today we're going to pick up in chapter 10, verse 1. It says this, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds," or lightnings, "and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field." Now, Israel is an arid country with a limited fresh water supply. As you look on the map, you can see that the entire western boundary of the nation of Israel is salt water. You can see this large body of water down in the southern portion of Israel is the Dead Sea. It too is all salt water. You see that all they have that's fresh water is this small lake called the Sea of Galilee. It's not really a sea. When you say this is the Mediterranean Sea and this is the Sea of Galilee, well, you can see there's quite a disparity in size. But the Sea of Galilee is the largest freshwater supply. During the winter months, they'll have snow. In fact, you can go snow skiing up on Mount Hermon, and there will be snow up in the mountains of Lebanon. And then, of course, the rainy season. There's really only one. There's an arid season, and there's a rainy season. The rains begin in the autumn, in October, November. That softens the soil that's parched. They're able to plant. And then there's a second round of rain that comes through in March and April, just before the harvest. Although it's really one long extended rainy season with kind of a timeout in between. There's heavy rain, then a diminishing rain, and then heavy rain again. It's called the early rain and the latter rains. Without those rains, this country dries up and goes away. I mean, it literally dies. Because the Sea of Galilee is fed, and then, of course, you've got the Jordan water, which is the only other, Jordan River, the only other fresh water. But without that, Israel ceases to exist. That's why God would use drought as judgment upon Israel, because they are literally so dependent upon the early and the latter rains on an annual basis. Just to kind of show you the difference in climate from the north to the south, this is actually, in fact, I'll show you the Jezreel Valley. We're going to see some pictures up here. Here, this is actually at Mount Carmel. You see the city of Megiddo. This long valley right here between the northern Judean range and the southern range of the mountains of Galilee, there's this huge valley. We commonly call that Armageddon. It really isn't. Armageddon is a hill, Mount Megiddo, or a little hill of Megiddo. The valley here is called the Jezreel Valley, but it's a very fertile plain. We're going to look at a picture from Mount Carmel, looking back this direction. We're looking at a picture from Nazareth, the precipice there, looking back this direction. Then we're going to look at a couple of sites down here. We're going to look at, I'll think of it in a minute. I'll think of it when we get there. Anyway, just remember, we're going to look at a couple of sites down here in the south when my brain kicks back in a moment. But this is the Jezreel Valley up in the north. And notice how lush and green and fertile and beautiful it is. Now, this is the mountain that I couldn't think about a minute ago. This was Masada, the historical last stand of the patriots of Israel when Rome crushed them in the rebellion in 73 AD. But notice the difference between the green in the fields and down south in the Negev in the desert. Absolutely dry, parched, arid. Without rain, the whole country looks like this. This is up north at Mount Carmel. Some of our members, of course, Brother Emmett, still a member of our congregation, one of our deacons. Brother Shane, next to him, is now in heaven. Brother Jerry Brown is now in memory care. And then Bill Meadows, to the far right there. Brother Bill is now in heaven. But we were over there, I think, in 2007 on this particular trip. Notice how green and fertile it is in the northern part of Israel. Here is what's called Yardanit, the Little Jordan. This is a famous baptismal area just south of the Sea of Galilee in the north. Again, notice how some of the areas of Israel are just lush and fertile and beautiful. This is a view of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see, as I said a moment ago, it is truly just a lake. In fact, it's called Lake Chinnereth or Lake of Gennesaret. It's not like an ocean, but this is the largest freshwater supply of all the nation of Israel. This is from the top of Mount Arbel, looking from the west across the sea to the east. Down just below at the foothills is Magdala. Just up to the north over around this direction would be Capernaum, right up and about in here, working around here. So much of Jesus' ministry took place in this area. And then down south, here's Qumran, where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you can see a difference. The Negev, the desert, truly is the desert. And during the rainy season, they will issue warnings, because you can see these valleys here. They will have some flash floods and water just come roaring down those valleys. And literally, there'll be cars that are driving along the highway alongside the Dead Sea. And without warning, they will have these rushing waters just come through and sweep cars into the Dead Sea. It literally can be that treacherous. But notice the importance of living water. I mean, that's not a figure of speech. Truly, water, fresh water, rain, was life-giving water to those in the area. So when Jesus was talking with a woman at Sychar's well, talking about life-giving water, you know, she was thinking water, and Jesus, of course, was talking about living water of Him, of Himself and the Holy Spirit. But asking the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so critical. And I will give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. So it's not just the literal expression, but as I mentioned a moment ago, there's also a figurative application when we talk about the early and the latter rain. One is speaking of the Word of God. Isaiah 55 compares the Word of God to rain and snow. Remember, I mentioned a moment ago, Mount Hermon, rainy season, the snow during the winter, the snow melts and the water feeds down into the Sea of Galilee and then feeds the Jordan River, and that's literally their water supply. So God is making reference to that and then applying it to the Word of God, which provides life-giving water. And then, of course, Jesus Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said this, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, just like a farmer has to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he has received the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." This is a reference to one Messiah with two advents. The early rain, Zechariah 9:9, and the latter rain, Zechariah 14. So we see the application figuratively as well. But in Zechariah 10, I believe it's speaking literally about blessing the land and the fertility that God promises Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, here is where their problems had come from. Here is why they had faced judgment and why they found themselves in the position that they were in rebuilding the temple. Said, "For you have worshipped idols, and those idols are nothing. They speak vanity." That word vanity means nothing. "And diviners have seen a lie." So not only have they gone to idols, asking for carvings of wood and stone to answer their prayers and provide for them, but they have entered into divination, which in these days they would take a sacrifice, they would kill the sacrifice, and then they would study the liver. And as if the liver was going to tell them something. But these satanic soothsayers, that was actually a practice that they would implement. And then, of course, false dreams. We remember the study of Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar with his dream and his asking his wise men to interpret the dream for him. And they said, "Well, sure, master, tell us what your dream was, and then we will tell you what it meant." Well, all of this is what had misled Israel. Rather than worshiping the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had followed after the false gods of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan that were worshiping there before Israel came into the promised land, and they were misled. Quite frankly, they didn't have any strong leadership. There was no shepherd that's inferred to lead them. And of course, the term shepherd is referencing their political leaders and their spiritual leaders guiding the flock of Israel. God says, "My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and he punished the goats." That's actually a he-goat, basically leaders. "For the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, hath visited or remembered. It's not like God forgets, but God deals with the situation. With his long suffering, he may permit evil to allow to carry on for an extended period of time, but don't worry, God is going to visit the situation. God may provide, allow suffering to last for some period of time, but then he is going to visit or tend to the situation. For Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Now, interesting, the illustration here, rather than being a leaderless flock of sheep, they are going to be treated like a well-cared-for, groomed war horse. Out of him, who's the him? The house of Judah. Out of the house of Judah cometh the cornerstone. Out of the house of Judah cometh the nail. Out of the house of Judah comes the M1 Abrams tank. Out of every oppressor together. Now, what's this referencing? Well, you remember when Jacob was on his deathbed in the end of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, he pronounced a blessing upon his sons. And Judah received this blessing. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. As a matter of fact, Yehuda means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Imagine a warrior grabbing his enemy by the throat. Your brothers and sisters shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. Standing over your prey, you crouch down just as a lion does. You lay down as a lion. And who is going to mess with a lion? So this is a prophecy talking about Judah hundreds of years before David would be called. Of course, you remember, for 400 years, Israel functioned as a republic. After they'd come into the promised land, the tabernacle was established at Shiloh, not in Jerusalem. And, of course, they were to choose out from among themselves capable men that feared God, loved truth, and hated covetousness. God did not give them a human king. They were to judge righteously according to the constitution of Israel, which was the Torah, their law. Of course, that period of time is recorded in the book of Judges. And after that period of time, Samuel's sons, who was the last great prophet before asking for a king, Samuel was, his kids were not as upright and righteous as he was, and the Israelites asked for a king to rule over them and protect them and provide for them, just like all the other nations had. And God at first gave them a king after their own desires. This big, handsome, tall, he was a head taller than anybody else, this man named Saul. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But of course, Saul was self-willed and disobedient, and God judged him, took the kingdom away from him, and gave it to the most unlikely of individuals. Not the oldest of the family of Jesse, but the youngest, a little runt, a good-looking kid, but a youngster named David, who was out watching his father's sheep. And of course, the house of Jesse was from the tribe of Judah. And then God made a promise to David, who was a man after God's own heart, and said that your heir will rule on your throne forever. Of course, we know that eventually that's referencing the Lord Jesus, who is of the house and lineage of David, the tribe of Judah. So we see that long before it happened, it was prophesied by Jacob that Judah would, in fact, be the ruling party of Israel. And verse 10 of chapter 49 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until, we say Shiloh, it's actually Shiloh, come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Shiloh is where the tabernacle first sat, where the Ark of the Covenant sat for 369 years during the time of the judges. And it actually is a reference to the Messiah. As we see here, this is actually from a Hebrew sage named Rashi, his commentary. This is one of the many cross-references talking about Shiloh. It was understood to be a reference to the Messiah who is promised. So out of Judah, he comes. Who's the he? Well, the Messiah. And he is the cornerstone. course, we know that the cornerstone is that cornerstone that aligns the building and is critical to the construction of a building. The Hallel Psalms references this. In fact, this is what they were singing during Jesus' triumphal entry. This is what they would have been singing after the Lord's Supper as they were walking across the city of Jerusalem heading toward Gethsemane. One of the many verses in the 118th Psalm is this: the builders rejected a stone, and that stone actually will become the head of the cornerstone. Peter said this in reference to the 118th Psalm: wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So let me just point out here briefly in passing that, you know, those that say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, Peter even knew that he wasn't the rock upon which the church was built. As Peter is clarifying, if there was any misunderstanding, clarified here in 1 Peter 2:6, that the stone which Jesus was talking about up in Caesarea Philippi, when he was standing before the gates of hell and said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he was talking about himself. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And of course, he is also the nail. What does that mean? Well, in these days, they dwelt in tabernacles. As a matter of fact, if you go over to Israel today and you go into some of the desert places, you will find Arab nomads that still live just as they did 3,000 years ago. And these, of course, I put in a picture of a modern tent stake, but these nails are driven into the ground, and it is those nails that secure the tabernacle or tent or dwelling place. So again, this hymn from the house of Judah, this reference to the Messiah, is called the cornerstone and is called the nail which holds it all up. And then also is called the battle bow. I referenced a moment ago, I said the Abrams A1 tank. Well, that's what's talking about here, the finest of warfare that will crush the opposition. Now, the way this is translated in the King James, out of him every oppressor together, that word oppressor could be understood as a bad thing, where the Messiah is going to put down all the evil rulers that have tried to oppress Israel. Or it could be referenced that, you know, that word oppressor could be translated as ruler, or one that you are subjected to. Could actually be in a positive sense, as the kings of Israel came out of Judah, and of course the Messiah comes out of Judah. However, I think in this case it's talking about those that had sought to oppress Israel will be put down finally and forever. And they, who's the they? The house of Judah, shall be as mighty men. So recognize they're rebuilding the temple at this point in time. They aren't working from a position of strength. I mean, they don't even have walls around the city of Jerusalem and won't for another 50 years or so. And there was just 50,000 that came back in the first place. But Zechariah is giving him these promises and these encouragements. They, the house of Judah, shall be as mighty men, mighty warriors, special ops, special forces guys, which tread down, the house of Judah will tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. Just so you'll know, this is peeking ahead to Armageddon. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. Now this reference is to the enemy horses. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Now notice here, it's not just talking about the southern kingdom. It's talking about the northern kingdom as well. Of course, the northern 10 tribes, after they were divided, are sometimes called the house of Ephraim. Of course, Ephraim was considered the firstborn son of Joseph, even though he was actually second. God put him first. Also, the northern kingdom is called the house of Joseph. Sometimes it's called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. But notice that there are no missing tribes. There are some that have put forth the idea that the northern 10 tribes are missing. As a matter of fact, some theorize that they have been assimilated into Europe, even Great Britain. They had what was called British Zionism, where there was one belief system was that the kings of Great Britain actually could trace their lineage back to the kings of Judah, which of course is utter nonsense. But the point I want to make here is there's no missing tribes. There's going to be all 12 tribes back in the land, just as God had promised. I will reference 2 Chronicles chapter 11. After the kingdom was divided, after Solomon, remember Solomon's son Rehoboam had taken bad counsel from one of the younger counselors that were his age and ignored the older wise men and decided that he was going to oppress his people rather than serve his people. And of course, God divided the kingdom, the 10 tribes geographically, the 10 states in the north, and the 2 states in the south. But there weren't any tribes lost. What you notice here in verse 16, all of those in all 12 tribes that were faithful to the true worship of Yahweh moved to the southern 2 states. And of course, Rehoboam had created idols of silver, calves of silver, and put one in Bethel and one in Dan, and the northern kingdom was supposed to worship those idols. Well, those people in the south that wanted idolatry moved to the north. So what you find is you see representation of all 12 tribes living in the southern 2 states and representation of all 12 tribes living in the northern 10 states. Matter of fact, if you notice up here, James 1:1, I wrote down in the notes of my Bible James 1:1 talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. So as James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing his epistle, he's addressing it to the 12 tribes of Israel. So apparently in James' day, there weren't any missing tribes either, and there won't be here. That's the point that's being made. The northern kingdom was captured, went off into bondage 115 years before the southern kingdom was captured. But God's promise is to Israel and the 12 sons of Jacob. So all 12 tribes will be included in the millennial blessings of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Verse 7, and they of Ephraim. So again, we see the northern kingdom called Joseph in verse 6, called Ephraim, his firstborn son, here in verse 7, again referencing the north. They shall be like special ops guys. They shall be like special forces, Navy SEALs. And their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Here's God's promise. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. In other words, their numbers shall be equal to or exceed anything that Israel has seen in the past. Verse 9. And I will sow among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I think this is interesting. Verse 9 makes a point. Now, they're back in the land. In fact, they're in the process of rebuilding the temple. But the majority of Israel is not back in the land yet, still in Babylon. And there are also the visions that we saw, those 10 visions in one night where God was reminding and encouraging Israel that he was going to keep all of his promises. But even at this point, while they're back in the land and they're in the process of rebuilding the temple, I believe Zechariah is inferring here that they're going to be driven out of the land again. So they've barely been back, and they're going to be driven out. And out of the land, they're going to remember me, and they shall make Aliyah, or return to Israel, in the latter days. Isaiah 11, I think, gives us an important passage that most overlook. Of course, in Isaiah 11, we're introduced to this individual that's called the Branch, with a capital B, and we understand that that is a name. Actually, it references as a he and as a him. So we recognize that this branch is a person. You've heard me teach this before. This is actually a messianic reference. And of course, there are 4 attributes of this branch: that he would be the king of the Jews, he would be a suffering servant, he would be a human being, and he would be God incarnate, all answered by the 4 Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, we're told that during his time, during his reign, that he will judge righteously, and there will be a time of peace. Verse 6 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young kid, that being a small animal, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Continues in verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed together, without the bear feeding on the cow. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of a snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not destroy nor hurt in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. It's another messianic term. Of course, David was the son of Jesse. And of course, Jesus is of the seed of the house and lineage of David, which shall stand for a rallying point to all the people, not just the Jews, but to this root of Jesse, the Gentiles shall also rally, and his reign shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again. What's the next word? The second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt. But notice it's more than just Assyria and Egypt. From Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the uttermost coasts across the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, to all 12 tribes, and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Notice the north and the south from the four corners of the earth. So this is larger in scope than just the return from Babylon, which was another 150 years or so away. Let me also reference a prophecy that the prophet Jeremiah makes. This was early on in their captivity. They were first subjugated in 606 B.C., but Jerusalem wasn't destroyed for another 19 years. Jeremiah, early in his ministry, made this incredibly important point. Actually, it's in Jeremiah 23 that we see the branch is the king of the Jews and the king of kings. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more reference themselves as being the followers of the Lord who lives, which brought us out of the land of Egypt. But there's going to be a better story that replaces that account. They'll say, the Lord lives, which brought us up, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their land. Understand, God's relationship to Israel was relational. You know, I am the God that brought you out of bondage. I am the God that brought you across the Red Sea. I am God. I'm the one and only. There are no false gods. There are no gods of Canaan. There are no gods of Philistia. There are no gods of Edom and Ammon. I am God. I created everything, and I am your God, Israel. I'm the one that delivered you miraculously with those 10 miracles that I poured out upon Egypt. That's how Israel has always been known, and that's by how Israel was known. Remember, after 40 years in bondage, they got to the Jordan River, and they sent the two spies across into Jericho. And remember, they were hiding in the prostitute's house there, and she said to them, oh, we've heard about you. We've heard about what your God did to Egypt. Well, that was 40 years ago, and it was still how they were known. Well, Jeremiah says there's going to be coming a deliverance that makes Israel forget all about the Red Sea. Now, let me ask you, when they were delivered from captivity in Babylon, would you say that this was a more impressive rescue than what had happened in Egypt? Let's just compare a few points. In Egypt, the Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the planet, and he said, no, you're not going anywhere. In Egypt, God poured out 10 miraculous plagues, one turning the Nile River into blood, other rained hail that burned once it hit the ground. They had darkness so dark you could feel it for several days. They had boils all over their skin. And, of course, finally, they had the death angel on the night of Passover. And then they crossed through the Red Sea, dry land, the middle of the Red Sea. Israel crossed through, and then once they got through, Egypt began to follow them, and the seas closed in on them and killed all the army of the most powerful nation on the planet. That's kind of set a high bar. Now let's talk about what happened in Media Persia. The emperor of the world, Cyrus, was impressed because they'd shown him in Scripture how he was supposed to let the Jews go. So he said, wow, your God talks about me there. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let you go. As a matter of fact, not only do you have permission to go, but here, let me reach in my back pocket. Let me help fund your trip. And let me provide some security for you along the way. Now let me ask you, which of those is more important? Which of those is more impressive? I would say the first one's more impressive. And Jeremiah says there is going to come a restoration of Israel that makes us forget all about that captivity in Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. I don't think there's any way you could argue that it's referencing this when God delivered them from Media Persia, because it may be miraculous, but it isn't nearly as impressive. Well, as we just referenced, Isaiah says that they're going to be driven out of the land and return twice. When we look at the history of Israel, we have the very first Israeli, or actually he's not an Israeli, he's the very first Jew, though, Abraham. And of course, God made promises to Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. We know that eventually his grandson, Jacob, had 12 sons. We know that they went into captivity in Egypt. We know that Moses delivered them. We recognize Joshua, the judges, the kings. We recognize the warnings of the prophets. We are looking right now at the Babylonian captivity which they suffered. And the temple was destroyed in 587. And at that point, after from the time of Saul through David, through the last king that was ruling when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem, then at that point in time, there was no king in Israel. Then we see the return. Zerubbabel, although he was of the house of David, and he was actually in the lineage of kings, he was not a king, he was just the governor. He didn't rule from the throne of David, but Zerubbabel led them back to the land. We have the time of the revival of Ezra. We have the rebuilding of Jerusalem by Nehemiah. We go all the way through the end of the New Testament with Malachi. We know historically of the Maccabean revolt against the tyranny of Greece. We know of the reign of Rome. And then, of course, we see Jesus making his triumphal entry in Zechariah 9:9 on just as we celebrated this last week. However, what did the Jews say? That wasn't the Messiah they were looking for, and they rejected their king. And then, of course, just as Daniel 9 had prophesied, some 37 to 39 years later, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed once again, ironically on the very same day that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it, Tisha B'Av. So we have the first return. Now, after 1900 years, as we marvel that Israel was the Israelites were never assimilated into other cultures. They always retained their own identity and have always suffered persecution. As a matter of fact, early part of the 1900s, they had the famous Dreyfus Affair, which first caught everyone's attention. Dreyfus was a loyal French officer that, because of anti-Semitism, was innocent, but convicted of a crime and sent to Devil's Island. We have Theodor Herzl, which was not even a religious Jew, but he was a journalist, and he began writing and led the Zionist movement. Then we see the fruition of the Zionist movement with the British Balfour Declaration in 1917, I believe. And then, of course, we see the Holocaust in World War II. We see the Jews that survived the Holocaust return to their promised land. And we see on May the 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, the first president, read their Declaration of Independence. And we see Israel, after 1900 years, back in their land and back as a nation once again. So we see the first return, we see the second return, and still they have no king since 587 B.C. Guess who that next king is? That's right. We're going to see the rapture of the mystery body called the church. We're going to see God's timetable focus again on Israel with the 70th week of Daniel, those 7 years that we call the tribulation. We see Armageddon, which is the end of the seven-year period when all the nations of the world come together to destroy Israel, destroy Jerusalem. And that's when King Jesus shows up. It's described in Joel 3, Revelation 19, and Zechariah 14. And there will be hell to pay at that point in time. He will lead an army from heaven with him. I believe we will be in that army. And then Israel, just as David went out and fought against the champion Goliath, but then all the army pursued the Philistines and participated in the battle. There will be a similar series of events at Armageddon. And then the Lord will establish his kingdom. We'll see the millennial reign of Christ and the age of the Messiah for that 7,000 years. God said, I will sow them among the people. I'm going to send them back out to the Gentiles, and they're going to remember me in the far countries, and they and their children will live there, and they will return. They will repent, turn again, and come back to me. And I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. Again, those had been two oppressors. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Lebanon, of course, being the north, actually was a part of the promised land that was promised to Israel. Gilead would be what we call the Golan Heights. And he, now notice this is referencing deliverance. He shall pass through the sea and then through the deeps of the river. Remember when God rescued them from Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. And then after 40 years, they crossed the Jordan on dry land. So again, it's alluding to God's provision, protection, rescue from Egypt. Basically, metaphorically speaking, it's going to happen to them again. And the scepter of Egypt, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, verse 12, and they shall walk. You've heard me use that word before, halak. That doesn't mean just taking a stroll. That means your entire manner of life. Which, by the way, we as Christians, we're Christ followers. We are supposed to walk with the Lord day by day. In other words, we're supposed to glorify God in everything that we do, says the Lord. But I think this is interesting, and I'll make this last reference, and then we'll be done for the evening. So I'm going to bring them back, and they're going to be in Gilead and Lebanon, and a place shall not be found for them. I can't help but think if that isn't referencing the day and age in which we live right now. You know, Israel came. Attacked by the Arab nations that surrounded them. After 11 months, they won. Matter of fact, expanded their borders. They dealt with a series of attacks over the next decade. But then, of course, the famous Six-Day War in 1967, where Egypt launched a preemptive strike as all the armies of the surrounding countries were getting ready to come in and annihilate Israel. Israel launched a preemptive strike and in 6 days pushed their border from here to the Suez, from here all the way to the Jordan, into the Golan Heights. As a matter of fact, if not for, who was the Secretary of State? Kissinger, getting involved at the time. Israel wasn't far from Cairo, and they were on the march. There was nothing that was going to stop them except for the United States. The United States made a phone call and said, you all need to slow down, in fact, come to a stop. But what's interesting is Israel occupied all of this land. They've given this back on several occasions in hopes of having peace. First time I went to Israel was back in 2005, 2006. We were trying to show support for Israel and tell Prime Minister Sharon not to give away the Gaza Strip back to Egypt for hope of peace. The United States pressured them to giving Gaza back, and has there been peace? No. Hamas has occupied this land, and they fire rockets routinely into Israel in the southern part of Israel. Now there's this big debate over the West Bank. And they're saying we need a two-state system for there to be peace. We need a country called Palestine and a country called Israel. Folks, understand that originally all of this was called Israel. In fact, after the Balfour Declaration in 1917, the League of Nations changed their mind and said, okay, we'll implement a two-state system. We'll create Transjordan for the Arabs, and then this will all belong to Israel. That didn't result in peace. Understand that Hamas and the devoted Muslims around them do not want to coexist with Israel. They want to drive Israel into the sea. And the point I'm making here is in this passage of Scripture, it said that, by the way, this is what's called the Golan Heights. This is a mountainous range. This is a beautiful valley here called the Ahula Valley between Lebanon and Syria. And this is Jewish territory. You would have snipers sitting up in the Golan Heights shooting Jewish farmers as they were trying to work their fields. From a defensive point of view, not only does this belong to Israel because it was part of the land that was occupied by the 12 tribes originally in the days of Moses and Joshua, but simply for protection so that snipers can't kill Jews in Israel, this has to be retained and controlled by the nation of Israel. But understand, Israel has all this. This is their property. But as we see in this, there's not a place found for them. We see continued pressure right now by the United Nations for Israel to keep giving and keep giving and keep giving. And I can assure you, how many of you have a military background? Imagine this was all, right now Israel still controls it with their police force, their military. But there is this idea that they want to get Israel to withdraw from this altogether. Now, from a military perspective, it's 9 miles from this border to the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, this is all desert. This is coast. This is the only fertile area. From a military perspective, if Israel was to give away this high ground and give away this high ground, are they defensible? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, when you look at simple rocket coverage from all of this territory and from this territory and from this territory, there would be no place in Israel that would be safe to go to bed at night. I wonder, in fact, I personally believe it is referencing the day and age in which we live, because I think we're just that close. You know, as you see what's going on the news, what's going on internationally, negotiations between Saudi and Iran actually negotiating at the table. You see China and Russia. You see a whole lot of folks that should cause you to think, wow, we may be getting closer to the battle that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I believe we are. What is called in the Bible the Battle of Gog and Magog, which different Bible students have different opinions about where it falls. Some believe it's going to be shortly after the rapture. I believe my friend Mark Hitchcock believes it's like 30 or 40 days after the rapture. There are others that believe it's going to coincide with the rapture or happen just before the rapture. Either way, when you see all that's going on in the news from the Middle East, it makes you to think we're getting very close. And when you see the push, in fact, they're talking about introducing on a limited basis the Fed now, which is the central bank digital currency, as early as July. That's the current schedule. And you recognize that although we are fighting to push back on that right now because we know that it leads to tyranny, we know that eventually it's going to be in place. The book of Revelation talks about a time after the midpoint of the tribulation, where no one will be able to buy, sell, or trade without a number. Different debates about what the number represents, but just think of it as your ESG score. The 666. And without that number, you won't be able to do business. Other things that we can talk about, we'll pull the plug right there, but just recognize this. I think we're getting late in the game. Does that mean we're 5 minutes away from the rapture? Could be. Could be 5 years. Could be 25 years. But I would lean more towards the 5 minutes than I would the 25 years if I was a betting man. So again, for those of us that are Christians, this is an exciting time. For those that aren't Christians, you need to be considering where you stand with the Lord Jesus. And for those of us that are Americans, it's just a time of grieving because we aren't what we once were. Sadly, we are leading the world into depravity rather than being that nation of righteousness that sought to fight against evil. All right, well, we'll call it quits right there. Next week, we'll be in chapter 11. We're going to see God's judgment on bad shepherding. We're going to see in chapter 11 that the Jews will reject, in Zechariah's prophecy, they will reject. From where we're at, we're looking back, they have rejected their good shepherd. And we actually see the price that was paid for the rejection, which is 30 pieces of silver. And we will see this amazing prophecy that said that money will be used to buy a potter's field. We'll look at that next week, and you'll be amazed at how specific God's fulfillment of prophecy is.